Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us who you are. We thank you for your glory, Lord, that you are enthroned above all things, Lord, at the flood and over all floods, Lord. You are king forever, and we trust in you, our great king, Lord. We pray that your voice would be spread abroad through the whole world, Lord, and the whole world would hear it, Lord, and be shaken, and those who are yours would bow before you. We pray this in your name. Amen. When you think of a poetic psalm, Psalm 29 probably isn't what comes to your mind. You probably think of Psalm 23, the wonderful shepherd's psalm that Charles Spurgeon called the pearl of the psalms. But Psalm 29 is a wonderfully poetic psalm. Hebrew poetry typically is the way you recognize poetry in Hebrew poetry is by repetition and parallelism. And this psalm is rife with both. The name of the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah, in your Bibles, it's most likely reflected by the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters. It is repeated in this psalm 18 times, which is unusual. The first instance of repetition that you do come across is right there in verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. And the would be the fourth instance. It's changed a little bit. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. After that, in verse 4, or verse 3 actually, the voice of the Lord, that phrase is repeated 7 times in verses 3 to 9. So certainly this is, when David was writing this, he was writing a poem. Not only is repetition a part of Hebrew poetry, but parallelism is a very important part of Hebrew poetry. And this is writing two lines, and they relate to each other in some way. There's typically two main types of parallelism. There's antithetic parallelism, and there's synthetic parallelism. Antithetic parallelism would be the two lines say the opposite thing. An example from the Proverbs would be, a wise son is a joy to his father, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. It has two opposite ideas expressed and set in contrast. An example of synthetic parallelism is when a concept is introduced in the first line and it's expanded in the second. There are many examples of that. Verse 5 of our psalm here, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. The idea is introduced and then expanded in the second line. Verse 6 as well, he makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. It's the same image but expanded, and you're given more detail in the second line. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. But those things make it a Hebrew poem. But what makes it a poem that we might recognize as poetry to us today? Harry Ironside, the late Bible teacher, referred to Psalm 29 as the greatest poem in all of Scripture. And he went so far as to say that it was the greatest poem that he knew of, even outside of Scripture. You could read this and pass it over and not recognize it as a great poem. But I think that the true beauty of this poem comes when you see what's being described. There are many psalms that have really a setting. Psalm 6 is such a psalm. In Psalm 6, you can imagine King David sitting there on a quiet, calm, clear evening. Sorry, Psalm 8. when he wrote in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" He was looking at the stars, and the thoughts that were inspired in him: who am I? What is man? Why would God be concerned about us? And he wrote the psalm, inspired by that, and of course by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 19 was Charles Spurgeon thought, was likely written during a sunrise, when it talks about... let's look there. In verse 4, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man who runs its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." You can picture him there on a morning as the sun's rising and streaks across the horizon, and he's just awed by the beauty of God's creation. Like we sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, all your works shall praise your name in earth and sky and sea." Well, the setting of Psalm 29 is a thunderstorm, a powerful thunderstorm. And in this psalm, you can almost hear the thunder as he repeats. It's almost, you see the lightning, and he waits a second. "Give unto the Lord, you mighty ones," as the thunder rolls in and shakes him. "Give unto the Lord glory and strength." Another lightning bolt comes, and he says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." In this psalm, he takes each lightning strike as a call to worship. Every time that the thunder shakes him, he's reminded to fear the Lord, to worship the Lord, and to trust in the Lord. In this psalm, verses 1 and 2 give us a call to worship. Verses 2 and 3 describe the path that the storm took. And verses 10 and 11 describe the salvation that God brings on the earth. The movement in the psalm is both from the north as the storm begins up in Syria and Mount Hermon, and it sweeps down the land of Canaan and on down through the wilderness in the south. There's also a movement from heaven and down into the earth. So the first thing we see is the call to worship in verses 1 and 2. "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." It's a command. It's a command to give to the Lord, and it's a command given to the mighty ones. There is some difficulty in understanding who these mighty ones are. It seems that it most likely refers to angels. The debate is it either refers to angels or to mighty men, to the princes of the earth. And the argument there would be that of all the people who need to ascribe glory and strength to the Lord, it's the mighty ones. They're the least likely to do it, and they're in the greatest need to do it, because they, in their relative strength, imagine that they have something to stand before God with. But when they acknowledge God, even in a thunderstorm, they can see that their strength amounts to nothing. But even if it does refer to angels, Psalm 96, quoting this psalm, in verses 7 and 8 says, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name." In either case, we too should give to the Lord the glory that's due his name. We should give to the Lord glory and strength. This is a command for everyone to worship the Lord. This is a call to worship in heaven as well as on earth. And what is it that leads us to worship again? It's the mighty thunderstorm, as we see God's power and glory revealed in a thunderstorm that shakes the windows. I don't know what they shook in David's day, but they shook something, and he felt it. Every creature, man, beast, and angel ought to fall down and worship our God. So how do we worship God? There's two ways that we worship God in this passage. The first is the command that's repeated three times: give to the Lord. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. We are to ascribe glory and strength to God. We recognize God, we acknowledge him as glorious, we acknowledge him as strong, and conversely, we acknowledge ourselves as weak. Not only by comparison, but simply weak. We can't stand before him. We can't do anything. But we see his strength, and we are to rejoice in the strength of the Lord. Not only are we incredibly weak, whatever strength we do have comes from Him. He is the source of all strength, the source of all power in the universe. And there are few things that prove our weakness, I think, in nature more than a thunderstorm. Just think of the greatest thunderstorm you've ever been in, and maybe you were in a safe place, but if you had to be outside in that, you would be terrified. Martin Luther's conversion experience involved a bolt of lightning striking right near him, and it terrified him so much that he repented. But other men, other great men, have been known to be terrified of lightning. Caesar Augustus was a great emperor, but it said that when lightning came and thunderstorms, he would hide himself. He would hide himself in a corner of the room and just cower there until it passed. Not too long after him, the emperor Caligula was said to hide under his bed because he was terrified of lightning. When we see that lightning, there's a natural fear that's inspired in our hearts, and it ought to lead us to see that God is worthy of our praise. We're commanded to give Him all of the glory that's due His name, and we feel it when we see His glory in nature. We see what sort of glory is due His name. And as we consider how much that we tremble before even a thunderstorm, how much more should we tremble and ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due Him? We could never complete that task of ascribing to the Lord the glory that's due to His name, but we are to try. And when we do tremble before Him, then He receives some glory, and we're doing what we ought to be doing. Well, the first aspect of worship is to give to the Lord the glory that's due His name. And the second aspect of worship is there in verse 2. And it's found just in the word that's translated in your Bible's worship. Worship the Lord. And the word is to bow down. To ascribe greatness to the Lord, that He is great, and to bow myself down before Him. Those are the two aspects of worship. One is to give Him the glory, and the other is to humble myself. Both of them are important parts of worship. Without either one, it's not true worship. Both responses are appropriate and necessary. So when we see the greatness of God revealed in whatever way, a lightning storm, the ocean, even a sunset, we should ascribe greatness to the Lord and we should bow down before Him. I was thinking this probably isn't the best season in Colorado for this message, but actually in Israel, it's about the appropriate time of year. This is when they get their rainy season. So in verses 3 through 9, we see the path that the storm takes. Probably David was there, and the first sign of the storm was the sound of the distant thunder. The thunder becomes an illustration of the voice of God. In verse 3, it says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." When the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai, He did accompany His voice with thunder and lightning. If you turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 19. In verse 16 of Exodus chapter 19, it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." There was thunder and lightnings and a cloud, and all the people in the camp trembled before it. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 19, just a short one page in my Bible. It says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" When the people saw the glory of God surrounding His voice, they trembled before it. "God, don't even speak with me directly. I can't take it. I'll die if you do." There's a terror in God's voice. And here in this storm, when David has this storm, it's still off in the distance. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The storm doesn't seem to be quite there yet. It's still north of him. But he hears the thunder and it shakes the ground. And he thinks of the voice of the Lord back on Mount Sinai. And how the people trembled before that too. Just like anyone caught out in that thunderstorm was probably terrified of the wrath of God. As David hears the storm coming closer, he uses the illustration of the strength and fury of the storm as a reminder of the image of the voice of the Lord. In Job 37, verses 1 through 5, this is written. It says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven. His lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend." Tremendous power is ascribed in Scripture to the voice of the Lord. Well, it says the voice of the Lord is over the waters. What are the waters that are being described here? Some commentators believe that these waters are the waters of the Mediterranean Sea, that the storm gathers its power over the ocean and then sweeps in. I think that the waters here and throughout the chapter is descriptive of the water of the storm, the water that's caught up in the clouds and the water that will rain down on them shortly, rain down on David shortly. The image is that the waters are caught up in the heavens and are part of the fury of this storm, but the voice of the Lord is over it all. It's not drowned out by the storm. The voice of the Lord is heard in the storm. God has appointed this storm to be his voice. God's voice is greater than the storm because God may appoint thunder, but the God of glory also thunders. He himself thunders from heaven. The Lord is over many waters, describing the power of the voice of the Lord. Just as thunder can be felt, the voice of the Lord can be felt. It commands our fear. And he says the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The king, the majestic king, has a majestic voice. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, after repeating the Ten Commandments, we see another example of the children of Israel trembling before the voice of the Lord. In verses 22 to 27, Moses records this. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly," those are the Ten Commandments, "in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it.'" When you've heard the voice of the Lord, your response is to say, "Someone else go. I can't stand before that again. Moses, you go and stand before the voice of the Lord. It's too much for us." And the thunder and the lightning are a symbol of that. The storm begins in the north. Verses 5 and 6 point to Lebanon and to Mount Hermon. Sirion is another name for Mount Hermon, which is a mountain in the north of Israel. If you're in the northern parts of Israel and you look to the north, you can see Mount Hermon in the background. And verses 5 and 6 describe the terrible effect of the voice of the Lord on those regions. It says, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox." The storm is terribly fierce. It breaks the trees. They're not just swaying, but they're breaking. He splinters them and shatters them. And it says, even the mountains skip like a frightened animal. Why does he use these images? Well, cedars are known to be strong trees. Cedars in the Bible typically are strength of permanence. They're a symbol of strength. They're a symbol of permanence. And out of all of the cedars, you wouldn't find any cedars better than the cedars of Lebanon. When Solomon wanted cedars to build his temple, he went to, well, to Tyre, but to the regions north of Israel, where there are tremendous forests of cedar trees. But the voice of the Lord is said to break even these trees. Mountains, no one in Colorado has to be told, mountains are tremendously stable. They are great landmarks. They stand proudly. They tower over everything else. They're visible for miles in any direction. But here in this storm, it says that the mountains are to tremble. These objects, the trees and the mountains, are the most permanent objects you can see in your landscape. They are the things that can endure the most. But when the thunder shakes, when the lightning strikes, when the storm bears down, even the ground doesn't feel strong. When the lightning shakes you to your soul, to your feet, and the mighty trees can be broken by the power of a storm. Stop and consider that. Consider the power of God. Just a storm can make strong things weak. Just a storm can break these symbols of permanence. But it's the power of God that really is what overcomes things. Why does he use these symbols of permanence? Because a tree and a mountain are things that stand strong. But the voice of the Lord overcomes them and makes what seems to be permanent, makes them not last. What is he really saying here? What's the symbol that this storm reminds David of? It is of the power of God to overcome every obstacle. The power of God, the voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord is powerful. And when there's some situation, some event, some person that seems to stand strong in opposition to the Lord, simply his voice will cast them down. The Bible tells us the nations are a drop in the bucket. He raises nations. He rises kings and emperors, and he casts them down just as quickly. He does this not even with his hands, just with his voice, by his sovereign decree. The Lord is in heaven. He does what he pleases. No obstacle can oppose the plan of God. Nothing can stand in opposition to him. Nothing can refuse his voice. Everything must bow down. The strongest oppressor is destroyed when the Lord just speaks. The kings and princes of the world can't resist him. The rich can't buy a way to avoid him. All power belongs to God, and when he speaks, everything bows down to him. But consider other obstacles, not just those that stand in opposition and persecution to the church, or stand in pride against the Lord. Think about the obstacles in your heart and in mine, in the hearts of the people that you know at work. The most proud, hardened, rebellious heart is softened and restored when the voice of the Lord speaks. The pride of men who stand up tall like a tree, their pride is shattered when God shows himself to them and they see themselves before God and his voice enters their heart. Their heart is melted, their pride is destroyed, and they fall helpless before him in repentance and love to the Lord. The voice of the Lord brings his judgment, but the voice of the Lord brings repentance. It's the same power that shakes the mountains and makes the earth tremble before him. Is the same heart that is the same power that causes his children to bow down before him and to worship him with a humble reverence. Oh, that the mountains would shake, that the voice of the Lord would go through the earth, and the trees would shatter, and those things that seem to be permanent would fall away, and God's righteousness would stand. Isaiah 2, verses 12 through 17, if you all would turn there and read it with me. Prophet says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There's nothing that can stand against the plans of the Lord. Every mountain will be cast down. Every valley will be exalted to prepare the way for his Messiah, for Christ. But in everything that God does, there is nothing that gets in his way. All of it simply moves when he speaks. Continuing on in our psalm. Psalm 29, verse 7 tells us, "The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire." The exact image is a little difficult, divides the flames of fire, but the reference is clearly to lightning. We're in a storm, the lightning shoots down, probably divides the flames of fire. Is just like the divisions of lightning, how it shoots in one direction and then in the other, it changes directions, and the Lord, the voice of the Lord, divides it. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. There's quite a parallel to the day of Pentecost in that figure. The Lord divides the flames of lightning. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it's recorded, "When the day of Pentecost had finally come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Consider that. There's a sound, the tremendous sound, and divided tongues of fire sitting on each of their heads. And what is the result but the voice of the Lord, the words of God going forth, the Spirit of God working mightily in the hearts of people. God overcoming his obstacles by giving his Spirit to his people so they can do the work that he set before them. That connection between Psalm 29 and Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, seems even stronger when you consider that Acts 29 is the traditional Jewish Bible reading for the Jewish celebration of Pentecost. Continuing in our psalm, in verse 6, we see that the storm is now moving south. It's probably passed over Jerusalem, and it continues on. Verse 8, "The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says glory." The wilderness of Kadesh is where the children of Israel wandered, or did a good part of their wandering. And that is where the storm is now. But verses 8 before then, verse 8 describes the shaking of this wilderness. It shakes the wilderness. Not only do the mountains and the trees and the tallest parts of the nation hear the voice of the Lord, but even the lowest parts, the smaller parts, the mighty men and the weak men all hear the voice of the Lord. And every one of us is shaken by it. The mountains and the wilderness, the valleys, the seas, everything is under the command of the Lord. It's all under his voice, and it all hears his voice. Both plants and animals are affected. In verse 9, "The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare." The mention of the deer seems a little strange. It's hard to understand. It doesn't strike our ears in the right way, in the way that we would expect. But it is an interesting image, to say the least. Job 39. In Job 39, God speaking to Job, God references the birthing habits of deer as a sign that Job ought to trust God. Job ought to respect the knowledge and the wisdom and the power of God. In verses 1 through 4, he said, "Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark where the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them." So, God is glorified in everything, in the lightning, in the thunder, in the birth of a deer. Probably in this image, the deer are timid creatures, and they're frightened into giving premature labor. They're not quite ready, but the thunder shakes, and they start, and it causes the female deer, the doe, to prepare to give birth, and well, she does. And in the meantime, the storm is fierce, and the leaves are stripped from the trees. And finally, we see the response on earth. God is revealing His glory. God has been showering it down, literally from the heavens, showing it in lightning, speaking it in the thunder. And the response is, in the end of verse 9, and in His temple, everyone says glory. Everyone cries glory. Think about that. God's glory had been revealed in all the earth. The storm went all the way from Lebanon in the north to the wilderness in the south, but it's only in the temple that everyone cries glory. Everyone had been ravaged by the storm. Everyone had heard the same thunder and had felt the same fear of it as it swept its whole way down across the country, but it's only in His temple. All of God's creation trembled before it. The animals ran from it, and even were forced to do things they weren't prepared to do because of the voice of the Lord and their fear of it. The mountains even trembled before it. But most of the people who heard the thunder did everything they could, probably, to avoid it. They hid in the corner. They hid under their bed. They got away from it, and they wouldn't recognize who it was from. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What do the unbelievers care about the power of God? They have no interest in it. They have no joy in it. To them, it's terrifying, as well it ought to be. What choice do they have other than to submit to it, to trust in God, to look to Him for everything, to count their righteousness as nothing, their strength as nothing, and bow before the Lord of hosts? What can they do when they face the power of God revealed so plainly in nature? There's no wonder that even though in Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's power, God's Godhead is undeniable, clearly, in nature, in everything that happens, but especially when you're cowering from a thunderstorm. God is showing His power in such an amazing way, but what do? In verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But not everyone. In the temple of the Lord, where His people come, where God's name is known and praised, and God's glory is loved and sought out, in His temple, everyone says glory. Revelation 19:1 describes the scene in heaven. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. It's the children of God that love God's power. It's the children of God that see God's power and bow down and worship Him. And the rest try to get away from it. They try to distance themselves from it. It's too much. We don't respond to the glory of God with a reasoned argument, with eloquent words, with a sermon. We respond with the only word that can escape from our mouths, glory. So we've seen the call to worship in verses 1 and 2. We've seen the path of the storm in verses 3 to 9 as it sweeps across the land of Israel. And finally, we see God's salvation on earth in verses 10 and 11. Where He says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as King forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. We've been moving from north to south, and we've also been moving from heaven to earth. The Lord, in verse 10, sat enthroned at the flood. It's fitting that David would think of a flood now, because after a hard rain, what gathers but water? And especially in Israel. In Israel, the land is cut through with deep seasonal rivers. They're called wadis or nahal, if you prefer the Hebrew word. And these are, actually, they're dangerous. If it rains in Jerusalem and you're near the Dead Sea or you're away from Jerusalem in the other direction, people are killed very frequently. Hikers who aren't aware that there's water in Jerusalem, and it's suddenly just a flash flood in these things, and people are swept away to their deaths. You have to be very aware of this. And especially in Israel, there's a danger of flooding. So David, as after the storm's been there for a while, maybe it's over, maybe it's still storming, he starts to see the water pooling and flowing away, and he thinks of, well, not just any flood, he thinks of the great flood. The word there in verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, that word for flood is only used in the Bible in Genesis to describe the flood, the flood of Noah, when the earth was drowned in water. Only Noah and his family survived, and with them, two of every animal, a male and a female, and seven of every clean animal. This is the greatest instance in Scripture. This is the greatest example you could come to where God used the elements of nature to accomplish his judgment, to do his will and his work. And the Lord, it says in verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned over that. And of course, the Lord sits as king forever. What is David's conclusion of all this? All of the power of God revealed in the thunder and the lightning and the shaking and trembling of the earth and probably of himself. He says, the Lord is the ruler of the storm. God is God of the flood, and he's God over the storm, and he's God over the sunny day. He's God over the light snowfall and the God over the blizzard. All of these things are things over which God sits as king forever. The Lord sits as king forever. God once sent a flood to destroy the sins of mankind, but now he sends rain, lightning, and thunder to do his bidding. If God was sovereign over the great thing, then certainly he's sovereign over the lesser things. But even in this lesser thing, David's overwhelmed by the fierceness of the storm. He reflects on it and on God, and he says, God has done it. This is God's work. God is the ruler over waters. He's the ruler over the earth. He's the ruler over wind and rain and thunder and lightning. And he appoints all of them for his purposes. Why does he make the thunder speak? It's that we can hear it and be reminded that we serve a God who speaks from heaven with an even greater voice. Who is a God like our God? No one can shake the mountains with their voice. We can't even do it with all of our strength. If this is the work of God's voice, what could he do with his hands? It's his thunder, and he makes it speak. Verse 11 tells us the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. God's power isn't just a hammer that shatters. It's not just a blunt force instrument. He doesn't just overwhelm us with just the sheer magnitude of his strength. He uses his power exactly to do his will. He uses it more like a surgeon uses a scalpel. When he uses his power, it accomplishes his bidding. Just like the flood was used to judge the earth, his power is also used to strengthen his people. And his people are able to endure because of it. Psalm 118, verse 14 says, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Isaiah 40, verse 29. The prophet says, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. And then consider Paul's testimony in 2 Timothy 4. Here he describes the time when he had to give a defense. He had to stand before a judge, and no one stood with him. But he says this, at my first defense in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. when nothing is going his way, when everything seems to have left him, when there's no earthly reason why he should be able to continue the course that God has put him on. All his friends have gone. All of the people who would have encouraged him. Good job, Paul. We know you can do it. We're really praying for you in this. They're all gone. But the Lord stood by him and the Lord strengthened him. Not only does the Lord strengthen his people, the Lord promises to bless his people with peace. In verse 11, it's exactly what it says. The Lord will bless his people with peace. It is amazing to see the peace of God in the hearts of people when everything around them is in turmoil. When someone suffers, when someone faces a difficult situation, and you wonder, how could they survive that? How could they stand out in that storm? Don't they know it's thunder and lightning? It's terrifying. But they stand strong. God gives them peace. He doesn't remove the storm. He doesn't make the storm end. But they stand in the midst of the storm with a peace that's greater than the storm. Because all of these things in this earth, the mountains, the cedars, the animals, the trees, the nations, everything that we might trust in, is shaken by the voice of the Lord. It's all temporary. It's all passing away. And the peace that he gives us is not of this world. It's not something that shakes before his voice. It's not something that he stands over and laughs at and removes. But it's something that comes from a more permanent place. We're not clinging to the strength of this world. And the mountains can fall. Let them. Let the cedars be destroyed. Because the book of Hebrews tells us that we're going to inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It can't be removed. And that's where their hope is. Let the voice of the Lord thunder and let it shake and let it terrify the hearts of men and fill us with awe at his power. We are at peace because God has granted us, he's blessed us with peace. Stop and think about the flood of Noah. After the flood, God promised never to send another worldwide flood. He promised never to judge the world in that way. And as a sign of that promise, he secured it with a rainbow. He gave him a rainbow and said, this is the sign that I will never again judge the world by water. This promise in verse 11, the Lord will bless his people with peace. This is our rainbow at the end of the storm. God's promise of peace hovers over the rest of the psalm like a rainbow. It reminds us of his provision and his protection and his love for us, despite what seems like is going on around us in this world. And many commentators have pointed out that this psalm begins with glory to God in the highest and ends with, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So stop and consider the God of the storm as we close tonight. I wanted a simple passage to preach to you, just to simply stand back and look at the work of God, look at the power of God, and glorify him and praise him for who he is. Consider God. He makes the lightning his servant. He makes the thunder his voice. It's his messenger. Let's bow before him tonight in awe, and let's give to the Lord the glory due his name.